Ustream and sermon audios. We want to say welcome to you this morning and so glad that you're joining us to worship the King here. I know what lies ahead. Good news for us in this time. This road I'm on is straight and narrow, but it leads to a better home. It was laid by Christ one day at Calvary while he suffered all alone. This road may lead over many high mountains and valleys dark and low, but I walk each day with sweet assurance and I'll say, still I know what lies ahead. Ahead, there's joy and gladness and rest for the weary soul. Ahead, there's peace and contentment. Everybody will be happy and whole. I'll be at home with Jesus where tears will never be shed. Though so often this road gets rough and rocky, still I know what lies ahead. Though so often this road gets rough and rocky, still I know what lies ahead. Amen. I think we may have done that a smidge fast, and also sorry that those words weren't bigger. We're still working to standardize all those hymns in the PowerPoint, so I'll make sure I go and make those words a little bigger. But why don't y'all be seated for a minute, and I'm going to read something here. I want to say good morning to everybody once again. I prepared a comment that I'm going to read before this. This is a letter from a church, and I just thought it was important to share with everybody. So when Christ was speaking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he said, "But a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." So when we do these hymns, I try to prayerfully pick them and make sure they're truthful, but periodically it seems important to read some things. So that's why I sometimes don't mind reading or presenting you things like this that have to do with truth before the Lord as we worship him in spirit. The state of California, along with other states in the union, are really cracking down on a lot of people in a lot of different ways. Much of the church leadership in these states across the country are pushing back on some of what they've been put under. And the letter that I'm going to read has come out of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. And it's so excellent that I think that churches all over the country should really hear this. They've asked us and called us all to stand alongside of them, and they've called us to pray for them. And I think that we should hear and do that and pray. The title of this letter is, and you can go ahead and I put it up so you can see it as I'm reading it, "Christ, Not Caesar, is the Head of the Church." It's subtitled, "A Biblical Case for the Church's Duty to Remain Open." And I made a little comment here too, a caveat. This church, just so you know, that I'm not standing here critiquing what we did, because this church closed for many weeks, as did Grace Community Church. Our leadership here acted out of an abundance of care for you, We closed for a period of time, and now we are reopened, just like Grace Community Church did, as you'll hear in this letter. But they made the point of talking about where the jurisdiction of government ends over the church, and I just wanted to share it with you all. So I had made some comments. I think that's all I wanted to say beforehand. We need to think about this, because the state of California is overstepping its bounds on the church, and I think that we should be prayerful, because Williamson County and the state of Tennessee is certainly not above such infringements, and I think we're already well on the road down that path. So we should keep this in mind. Christ, not Caesar, is the head of the church. Try and bear with me, and I'm going to try and stay within our time restraints. Christ is Lord of all. He is the one true head of the church. He is also King of Kings, sovereign over every earthly authority. Grace Community Church has always stood immovably on those biblical principles. As his people, we are subject to his will and commands as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, we cannot and we will not acquiesce to a government-imposed moratorium on our weekly congregational worship or other regular corporate gatherings. Compliance would be disobedience to our Lord's clear commands. Some will think that such a firm statement is inexorably in conflict with the command to be subject to the governing authorities as laid out in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Scripture does mandate careful conscience obedience to all governing authority, including kings, governors, employers, and their agents. In Peter's words, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Insofar as government authorities do not attempt to assert ecclesiastical authority or issue orders that forbid our obedience to God's law, their authority is to be obeyed whether we agree with their rulings or not. In other words, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 still bind the consciences of individual Christians. We are to obey our civil authorities as powers that God himself has ordained. However, while civil government is invested with divine authority to rule the state, neither of those texts grants civic rulers jurisdiction over the church. God has established three institutions within human society: the family, the state, and the church. Each institution has a sphere of authority with jurisdictional limits that must be respected. A father's authority is limited to his own family. Church leaders' authority, which is delegated to them by Christ, is limited to church matters, and government is specifically tasked with the oversight and protection of civic peace and well-being within the boundaries of a nation or community. God has not granted civic rulers authority over the doctrine, practice, or polity of the church. The biblical framework limits the authority of each institution to its specific jurisdiction. The church does not have the right to meddle in the affairs of individual families and ignore parental authority. Parents do not have the authority to manage civil matters while circumventing government officials. And similarly, government officials have no right to interfere in ecclesiastical matters in a way that undermines or disregards the God-given authority of pastors and elders. When any one of the three institutions exceeds the bounds of its jurisdiction, it's the duty of the other institutions to curtail that overreach. Therefore, when a government official issues orders regulating worship, such as bans on singing, caps on attendance, or prohibitions against gatherings and services, he steps outside the legitimate bounds of his God-ordained authority as a civic official and arrogates to himself authority that God expressly grants only to the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign over his kingdom, which is the church. His rule is mediated to local churches through those pastors and elders who teach the word. And this is replete with scripture, but I'm going to save reading that. I'm going to try and get this link to you all so you can read the scriptures that go along with it. Therefore, in response to the recent state order requiring churches in California to limit or suspend all meetings indefinitely, we, the pastors and the elders of Grace Community Church, respectfully inform our civic leaders that they have exceeded their legitimate jurisdiction, and faithfulness to Christ prohibits us from observing the restrictions they want to impose on our corporate services. Said another way, it has never been the prerogative of civil government to order, modify, forbid, or to mandate worship. When, how, and how often the church worships is not subject to Caesar. Caesar himself is subject to God. Jesus affirmed that principle when he told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above," John 19, verse 11. And because Christ is the head of the church, ecclesiastical matters pertain to his kingdom, not to Caesar's. Jesus drew a stark distinction between those two kingdoms when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Our Lord himself always rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's, but he never offered to Caesar what belongs solely to God. Bear with me if you can. This is a lengthy letter, but I think that it's important for us to hear, and so we can pray. Pastors and elders, we cannot hand over to earthly authorities any privilege or power that belongs solely to Christ as head of his church. Pastors and elders are the ones to whom Christ has given the duty and the right to exercise his spiritual authority in the church, and Scripture alone defines how and whom they are to serve. They have no duty to follow orders from a civil government attempting to regulate the worship or the governance of the church. In fact, pastors who see their Christ-delegated authority in the church to a civic ruler have abdicated their responsibility before their Lord and violated the God-ordained spheres of authority as much as the secular official who illegitimately imposes his authority upon the church. I praise God that's not the case here, but there are so many pastors and elders across this country that are ceding that authority, and most of them are reprobate churches anyway. We should pray for them. Our church's doctrinal statement has included this paragraph for more than 40 years. We teach the autonomy of the local church, free from any external authority or control, with the right of self-government and freedom from the interference of any hierarchy of individuals or organizations, Titus 1:5. We preach that it is scriptural for true churches to cooperate with each other for the presentation and the propagation of the faith. Each local church, however, through its elders and their interpretation and application of Scripture, should be the sole judge of the measure and method of its cooperation. The elders should determine all other matters of membership, policy, discipline, benevolence, and government as well. In short, as the church, we do not need the state's permission to serve and to worship our Lord as he has commanded. The church is Christ's precious bride. She belongs to him alone. She exists by his will and serves under his authority. He will tolerate no assault on her purity and no infringement of his headship over her. All of that was established when Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Christ's own authority is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And God the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Accordingly, the honor we rightly owe our earthly governors and magistrates does not include compliance when such officials attempt to subvert sound doctrine, corrupt biblical morality, exercise ecclesiastical authority, or supplant Christ as head of the church in any other way. The biblical order is clear. Christ is Lord over Caesar, not vice versa. Christ, not Caesar, is the head of the church. Conversely, the church does not in any sense rule the state. Again, these are distinct kingdoms, and Christ is sovereign over both. Neither church nor state has any higher authority than that of Christ himself, who declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Notice, we are not making a constitutional argument. Even though the First Amendment of the United States Constitution expressly affirms this principle in its opening words, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The right we are appealing to was not created by the Constitution. It is one of those unalienable rights granted solely by God, who ordained human government and establishes both the extent and the limitations of the state's authority, Romans 13:1-7. Our argument, therefore, is purposefully not grounded in the First Amendment. It is based on the same biblical principles that the amendment itself is founded upon. The exercise of true religion is a divine duty to men and women created in God's image. In other words, freedom of worship is a command from God, not a privilege granted by any state. An additional point needs to be made in this context. Christ is always faithful and true. Human governments are not so trustworthy. Scripture says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." 1 John 5:19. That refers, of course, to Satan, and John 12:31 and 16:11 call him the ruler of this world, meaning he wields power and influence through this world's political systems. Jesus said of him, "He is a liar and the father of lies." History is full of painful reminders that government power is easily and frequently abused for evil purposes. Politicians may manipulate statistics, and the media can cover up or camouflage inconvenient truths. So a discerning church cannot passively or automatically comply if the government orders a shutdown of congregational meetings, even if the reason given is a concern for public health and safety. The church, by definition, is an assembly. That is the literal meaning of the Greek word for church, ekklesia, the assembly of the called out ones. A non-assembling assembly is a contradiction in terms. Christians are therefore commanded not to forsake the practice of meeting together, Hebrews 10:25, and no earthly state has a right to restrict, delimit, or forbid the assembling of believers. We have always supported the underground church in nations where Christian congregational worship is deemed illegal by the state. When officials restrict church attendance to a certain number, they attempt to impose a restriction that in principle makes it impossible for the saints to gather as the church. When officials prohibit singing in worship services, can you believe that? When officials prohibit singing in worship services, they attempt to impose a restriction that in principle makes it impossible for the people of God to obey the commands of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. When officials mandate distancing, they attempt to impose a restriction that in principle makes it impossible to experience the close communion between believers that is commanded by Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20. 2 Corinthians 13:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5:26. In all those spheres, we must submit to our Lord. Although we in America may be unaccustomed to government intrusion into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is by no means the first time in church history that Christians have had to deal with government overreach or hostile rulers. As a matter of fact, persecution of the church by government authorities has been the norm, not the exception. Throughout church history, indeed, Scripture says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And historically, the two main persecutors have always been secular government and false religion. Most of Christianity's martyrs have died because they refused to obey such authorities. This is, after all, what Christ promised. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And in the last of the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets, who were before you. Almost done here. Try and stay with me. As government policy moves further away from biblical principles, and as legal and political pressures against the church intensify, we must recognize that the Lord may be using these pressures as a means of purging, to reveal the true church. Succumbing to governmental overreach may cause churches to remain closed indefinitely. How can the true church of Jesus Christ distinguish herself in such a hostile climate? There is only one way: bold allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even where governments seem sympathetic to the church, Christian leaders have often needed to push back against aggressive state officials. Even in Calvin's Geneva, for example, church officials at times needed to fend off attempts by the city council to govern aspects of worship, church polity, and church discipline. The Church of England has never fully reformed precisely because the British Crown and Parliament have always meddled in church affairs. In 1662, the Puritans were ejected from their pulpits because they refused to bow to governmental mandates regarding the use of the Book of Common Prayer, the wearing of vestments, and other ceremonial aspects of state-regulated worship. In fact, the British monarch still claims to be the supreme governor and the titular head of the Anglican Church. But again, Christ is the one true head of his church, and we intend to honor that vital truth in all of our gatherings. For that preeminent reason, we cannot accept and will not bow to the intrusive restrictions of government officials who now want to impose those things on our congregation. We offer this response without rancor, and not out of hearts that are combative or rebellious, but with a sobering awareness that we must answer to the Lord Jesus Christ for the stewardship that he has given to us as shepherds of his precious flock. To government officials, we respectfully say with the apostles, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And our unhesitating reply to that question is the same as the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. Our prayer is that every faithful congregation will stand with us in obedience to the Lord, as Christians have done through the centuries. Signed, Dr. John MacArthur and the elders of Grace Community Church. I think we need to pray for them. We need to pray for the church in this country, and we need to keep that in mind. I'll send this to you. They answered a comment at the bottom of all this, why most of their questions were, why did you close to begin with? And they answered that, which is the same reason why this church closed, which was out of the abundance of care for the people of God, not knowing how this virus would behave and react. But like us, they are now back open, and let's pray for them. I'm sorry that it's taken a little too long. I thought it was important. But let's have some announcements now. We'll have some scripture reading and then maybe a song, and Brother Bill will come up.
Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. We want to welcome all of you to the services here at Grace Church. If we have any first-time visitors, we want to say a special welcome to you and ask that you sign the register out in the front foyer so we might have record of your being with us today. I have some prayer requests I'd like to share with you here. Want to be in prayer for Shannon Hazelwood as she was diagnosed earlier with the COVID-19. She is feeling okay except for some stomach problems that are hitting her on and off. Not experienced a fever or any congestion, and her symptoms are mild. Dale is still awaiting the results from his test, so let's lift them up in prayer. Also, you might remember Miguel and Rosa Holt, friends of Larry and Rebecca Smith, used to worship with us some. Miguel was taken to the Williamson Medical Center with uncontrolled blood pressure. He had surgery to place a stent in a clogged artery, and they removed a blood clot. And he is now improving, and so we pray for a full recovery there. Also, our brother Bob Smith is much improved. Had a rough time Friday night, but slept well last night. The drain tube that was placed has been removed, and he begins some home therapy tomorrow. So he thanks everyone for praying for him, looks forward to being with us, Lord willing, next Sunday. So let's pray to that end. Our sister Betty Hathcock is thanking everyone for their prayer. She indicates she has started to heal from the shingles virus, an extremely painful thing, I understand. I've not had to endure that myself, but from what I've heard, I don't really want to, but that's let's pray for Betty. Also, we want to thank you on behalf of your prayers for our grandson, Patrick. He is home now from the hospital and is doing well. And in his own mind, he seems to be doing well. And that's an important part right now. So we want to continue to pray for Larry McKnight's grandson, Gravity, who's 9 years old. Also to be in prayer for Ed and Brenda Adamowitz's granddaughter, Charlotte, nearly 3 years old, living in Michigan. She'll be evaluated tomorrow for autism. She once was able to make some sounds. She is now nonverbal, and we ask the Lord to restore her ability to make sound and to overcome the underlying cause. I also want to continue to pray for the healing of Dolores and Carl Clark's daughter-in-law, Jennifer Pruitt Call. As far as I know, she is doing okay or improving, so we continue to ask the blessing. Want to remember to pray for the Sassers in the recent loss of Lynn's niece and her sister's husband, Gerald Donnell, for whom we had been in prayer. The Lord has taken him, and so we pray for that family for a source of strength and comfort through all of this. Pastor continues to improve and regain strength after a recent illness. We're thankful for his presence here. He thanks you for his prayers on his behalf. Also, Phoebe Pex, I guess is how you say the name, P-E-C-S, faithfully worships with us via the internet, has asked the church to pray for her 77-year-old cousin, Sally McCauley Freedy, in Pennsylvania. Sally was diagnosed with ovarian cancer in June and was operated on 8 days later. She has begun chemotherapy, and please remember her husband, John. Pray for her healing and that our Father draws them to himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also don't want to forget to pray for Patricia Jackson, who is at home recovering from a recent stroke. And she's asked if any of you have some free time and would be willing. She has expressed the need for some help at home. And we also want to continue to remember Judy LePetri, as she has some follow-up appointments with her doctors. And also my wife, Linda, who has been having some problems with her eyes. She has an appointment on Wednesday of this week. So I appreciate your continued prayers on her behalf. It also says we have currently 46 subscribers for the church YouTube channel. We're looking for 100. So while the site is up and operational, we prefer to have a recognizable address that can easily be shared with others. In order to do so, we need 57 more people to subscribe. Even if you do not watch the broadcast, refer to the email that was sent out a few weeks ago and consider helping us to reach the goal. And as we have been doing lately, the offering, we're not passing a plate, but there is a box that's labeled your gifts and offerings out in the front foyer on the round table. So if you wish to make a donation to support the Lord's work here, then you may do that by placing it in that box.
Okay, well, good morning again to everybody. If you all here would stand up with me, and if you're joining us by the internet, we want to say a welcome to you. This would consider to be our 11 o'clock service, but we're a little late today, and that's my fault because I shared something with the congregation. But I tell you what, let's do, is that number 63, Miss Sue? Can we do number 49? So if you're going to use your hymnals, use number 49. And our great Savior. Should be up on the board in just a second.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole.
First we'll sing.
Jesus, what a help in sorrow while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul.
Remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. We're quoting.
There is a way that seems right. Have a seat. There is a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 14:12, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I've got some comments on Jeremiah chapter 6, 16 through 19, 6 through 19, but I want to save those for next week. Frankly, there's not enough time. It's going to take me about 6 or 7 minutes to say what I want to say. I will save that till next week. Stand at the crossroads, though, and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. Something will happen, and you will find rest for your souls. But at the end of this time, they said, "No, Lord, we will not walk in your path." Let's see what happens. I'm going to tell you all about what happens when they didn't walk.
Let's appeal to the Lord to help us today. Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No other help I know. If thou withdraw thyself from me, I wither shall I go. Remain standing and turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and while you're turning, it's so good to see all of you today. I appreciate you praying for me. I've had 3 weeks of an issue. I'm still a little weak, but I'm feeling better each day. Thankful to the Lord for His grace and for ministering to me through my wife. She has, I have said, has been the Lord's handmaid to me. Men don't do as well as women when they're sick. You know, Women do have a lot better patience. Men are not good patients, I know that. And I'm so appreciative of Lynn and all that she's done for me. Let me say again, we want to, and now on YouTube. Now, I hope you understood what Brother Turner is saying. We need you to go to YouTube. If you didn't get the information from Brother Todd, if you give him your email or make sure we get your email, he'll send you the info. It's very simple. And you go into YouTube and register so that we can have a certain number of people and have a full-fledged YouTube address. Today in Luke chapter 16, let's read these passages again, beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. That's a Jewish expression for paradise in the place of comfort, bliss. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus his evil things. But now he's comforted, and you're tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, the rich man in hell said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses, they have the scriptures, they have the word of God, Moses and the prophets. The New Testament was not written at this time. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't hear the word of God, they will not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and let God's people say, praise the Lord, and you may be seated. If you look at the board, you can see that I have a subtitle for today's study. The subtitle is The Necessity of Divine Retribution. Divine retribution is, of course, punishment. Punishment for those who die without a Savior. The doctrine of divine retribution is under attack. Replacing it is the doctrine of universalism. All human beings, say, what does universalism teach? All human beings will ultimately be reconciled to God. Everyone eventually will be saved. Mao, who murdered over 80 million souls. Stalin, who's responsible for the death of over 40 million people. And Hitler, who was the cause of at least 12, 15 to 20 million, all those men that killed all those millions of people, that caused all their death, will all share the same heaven as Moses, Abraham, Daniel, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. That's universalism. That's the way they're getting around explaining this divine retribution. And then along with the rise of universalism, there is what they call omnism. Omnism. If you've been to Atlanta, you've been to Omni, it means all. It means worldwide, inclusive, all. Omnism is the respect and the recognition of all religions. In other words, all really worship the same God, though he is known by different names and in different ways. But all religious paths lead to salvation. And then thirdly, the way we're getting around this divine retribution, there is the doctrine of annihilationism. The human soul is not immortal unless it is given eternal life. So all souls whose bodies die, who have not been given eternal life, will be annihilated. All conscience existence will cease at the death of the body. So those are three deceptive teachings today that men are using to get around divine retribution. Universalism, everybody will be saved. Omnism, all roads really lead to heaven. And annihilationism, if you die unsaved, you'll just be annihilated. That'll be the end of your existence. Now, we're warned of great deception in the last days. But why warn anybody if there's nothing to fear beyond this life? Why would Paul say, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, that is, cursed when Jesus comes? If there's nothing beyond this world for unbelievers to fear, if those who despise the grace of God, who reject the gospel, who ridicule our Savior, have nothing to fear, why warn them? The most terrible warning came from the lips of the love of God in the person of Jesus the Messiah. And this is what he said. He said, "Do not fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now, in this parable, I hope you still have your Bibles open. In this parable, Jesus tells us at least 10 things about this man that lifted up his eyes in hell. Jesus said, number one, that this man could still see. He wasn't seeing with his physical eyes, but he could still see. The Bible says, of God, he that made the eye, can he not see? There's a different way of seeing other than just with these physical eyes. This man could still see. Number two, Jesus said that this man was still conscious. He was aware of his surroundings. He was aware of who he was and where he was. Thirdly, Jesus said that this man could still recognize others. He looked over and he saw Abraham and he called him. He recognized Abraham. He saw Lazarus, the beggar that had been at his gate all those years. And so he was able to recognize others. Then Jesus said in the fourth place that this man could still speak. He's not speaking with this tongue, this appendage of meat between our upper and lower jaws, but he's still able to speak. He's able to communicate. And then in the fifth place, Jesus said that this man that was in hell was still able to experience thirst and pain. He said, "I'm thirsty. Would you send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and put it on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Look at verse 24. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. And then he said in verse 28, I don't want my brothers to come to this place of torment. I didn't believe in such a place as this, and they don't either. I don't want them to come here. So this shows that he's able to experience thirst and pain. And in the sixth place, Jesus said that he recognized where he was. He said, I am tormented in this flame. And then Jesus said in the seventh place that this man had concern for his family. He mentions that he still has five brothers that are still alive. He's passed on into the other world, but his five brothers haven't. And then in the eighth place, Jesus said that this man could still remember. In verse 25, and I emphasized that last week, he said, Son, remember? You remember all those times when you had an opportunity to reach out in mercy, and now you won't. Mercy for yourself. You want God to reach out in mercy for you, but you had no mercy. And then Jesus said in the ninth place that this man could still reason. He still had an ability to reason. In verse 30, he said, If somebody went to my brothers, it seems logical to me if they went to my brothers from the dead. Seems logical to me that they would believe. He's being reasonable here. He's using his reason. If they heard from a resurrected Lazarus, they would repent. Of course, the world has heard from a resurrected Jesus, and they haven't repented. And then in the 10th place, Jesus said that this man, oh my soul, that this man knew that he had no hope of escape, not even by death. That's verse 26. He said, Abraham said, Son, I can't send Lazarus over there, and you can't come over here, because as Dr. Foster said, there's a chasm. There's a chasm between, there's a gulf, there's a big pit between me and between you, and you're never going to get out of there. And Lazarus is up here in Abraham's bosom. He doesn't want to get out of here. We can't come over to you, and you can't come over here. So those are 10 things that our Lord Jesus pointed out. Now, in our last study, which was the first study, I mentioned to you several words that are translated by the word hell in the English language. You know, we use the word hell in various ways. People use it as a curse word, go to hell. They mean go somewhere where, you know, you're going to be taken care of. People think of hell as hellfire. The words that used in this parable here in Luke chapter 16 is the word Hades. It's usually associated with the grave, but it's translated hell. And then I mentioned to you Gehenna. And then I mentioned to you Tartarus. And then from the Hebrew, you get the word Sheol. But theologians today are using these terms to try to explain away the whole concept that we have of a place of punishment, a place of divine retribution. But let me say this. No amount of reasoning about Hades and Sheol and Tartarus and all of these things, no amount of reasoning can bleed out the idea or the concept or the teaching that this rich man, wherever he was suffering, and that Lazarus, wherever he was blessed. People can argue about what Abraham's bosom means, but I'll tell you what it meant to this man. It meant he was in a place of bliss and comfort. It meant that he was comforted. And this man that's in hell, it meant that he was not comforted and that he was tormented. Now, I want all of you to hear me on two things here. I want you to know these two things for sure. Number one, the Bible does, in fact, teach eternal divine retribution for the wicked. The Bible teaches that. You say, I don't believe the Bible. That's fine. People say, my God wouldn't do that. Maybe your God wouldn't, but the God of the Bible will. The God of the Bible will. And the second thing I want you to please understand is that the doctrine of divine retribution is as necessary as the doctrine of eternal salvation if you're going to believe that the Bible is the very word of God. If you throw out the doctrine of divine retribution, and it's not pleasant, in all the years I've been pastoring, I've never preached on this subject before. But I feel compelled to bring some studies on it, and I'm going to. God giving me the grace to do so. So it's not a pleasant subject, but it has its positives to it, attached to it, and I hope you'll see that as we go along. But what I want you to understand is, if you throw out the doctrine of divine retribution, you throw out all the other major doctrines of Scripture. You call Jesus Christ a liar, as I'm going to show you. You call God a liar. You call the New Testament teachers and prophets liars because they said there is such a place, and these brilliant theologians today say, oh, no. No, everybody will be saved, or everybody will be annihilated, or everybody will end up in heaven, even though they come by different ways. Well, I ask again, why should we warn men and women if there's no hell to be shunned? Why should we exhort men and women and boys and girls to flee the coming wrath of God if there is no wrath to flee? Why should we plead with them to hide in Christ if there's nothing to fear? John the Revelator, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, paints a picture at the second coming of Christ of many people, of multitudes of people, being in desperation and fear at the return of Christ to this world. It's found in Revelation chapter 6. There, John says, God began to send his angels to open up what he calls seals. And when he opened up the sixth seal, the seals, these are seals of judgment that will come upon the world before Christ comes to here, before he returns. And when the sixth seal was opened, John said there was an earthquake. He said the sun became black and the moon became as blood and the stars began to fall from heaven and the heavens departed as a scroll. A scroll, you roll things together and you unroll it like that. And he said the heavens will open up like a scroll. And he said every mountain and every island would be moved out of its place. And he said the kings and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and the bond men and the free men, he said they all began to hide themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a strange statement. How in the world could a lamb have any wrath? A lamb is a picture of innocence. A lamb doesn't have any big teeth or big claws. It's totally defenseless. But when the judgment of God, right now we're in a period of grace, and Christ is as a lamb. He was slain as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But when he comes again, he's going to come as an angry lamb. And he's going to sit upon that throne. And it says these people that are trying to hide themselves in the dens and the mountains and the rocks and saying, fall on us, they're saying this, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who will be able to stand? And I say, John, why in the world would you record such things as this? There's no hell to shun. There's no heaven to gain. Besides, John, no God of love would put men in hell. Oh, my dear friends, here's where multitudes make a fatal mistake. We must understand that the God of the Bible cannot love anything or anyone at the expense of his holiness. Though he is indeed a God of love, he cannot, he will not, he does not love lies or wickedness or rebellion or unbelief. He loves truth and righteousness and obedience and faith. In fact, as you know, Hebrews 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please him apart from faith, apart from believing him. Listen now. The chief attribute of our God and Savior is holiness. Now, I want you to picture in your mind a wagon wheel, big round wagon wheel. In the middle of that wagon wheel, there's a hub. And between that hub and the outside, there are these spokes. All these spokes, each spoke represents an attribute of God. One spoke could be love, one mercy, one grace, one eternality, one righteousness, one long-suffering. But the hub that supports all of these spokes to the outer realm, that hub is holiness. And what holiness does in the Bible is it describes and it limits all the other attributes. For example, what kind of love does the Lord express? It's holy love. What kind of angels serve him? Are they loving angels? No, they're called holy angels. What kind of prophets? Holy prophets. How shall we think of his word? I bet you, regardless of your translation, if you look on the front of your Bible, it'll probably say something like, Holy Bible. I bet not one of you has a loving Bible. You don't have a loving Bible. You got a holy Bible. That's what you have. Because holiness is the chief attribute of the God of the Bible. There's holy mountains. There's the holy law. There's the Holy Spirit. When Mary was told that she was going to have a son, she said, How can that be? I've never known a man. I've never been intimate with a man. How can I possibly have a son? And this is what the messenger of God said to her, Mary, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Because of the holiness of God, hell must exist. What kind of God, who is a holy God, will allow sin and rebellion and wickedness and murder and lies and idolatry and rebellion against his righteous rule to go unpunished? My friends, it is the holiness of God which demands that all rebels be punished. And it's just because we've lost sight of the holiness of God that we now preach and teach that God would never put any person in hell. We'll tell that to this rich man. It's just because of this blindness that we now put rebels who hate God, who hate his son, when they die, we put them into heaven. All of them go to heaven. But this is what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Know this, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater. When you covet everything, you covet land, you covet money, you covet power, you're worshiping those things. Though a covetous man who is an idolater, none of these people, he says, if they continue to practice this, and I'll give you some hope about this, I hope, before I quit today, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Then Paul, when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians, he talked about a God who in flaming fire will take vengeance on all who know not God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm just going to show you a couple of things in passing. I'm going to mention a couple of things, but you don't have to look at all of them. Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said, the children of the kingdom are going to see many people sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're going to be cast out in the outer darkness. And he said they're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 22, you have the story here of a wedding banquet. A wedding banquet. You see in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, and he made a marriage for his son. And he sent his servants out to those that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. He'd sent out invitations. He'd gone to the expense of sending an invitation. They wouldn't come. So he sent other servants out, verse 4. And he said, look, I've gone to the expense of preparing all of this. I've got my dinner, got my oxen, got my fatling. Everything's ready. My son's going to have a wonderful wedding. Come on to the banquet. But what did they do? Verse 5. They made light of it. Oh, Jesus is coming again, is he? He's going to have a marriage supper of the Lamb with all of the people who make up his bride. Oh, fooey on that. I don't have time for that. That's a bunch of fairy tales. And they made light of it. And they went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They said, we're too busy to fool around with Jesus than to go and learn something of him. And then the rest of them, verse 6, the remnant, the rest of them, they took his servants and entreated them spitefully and killed some of them. Now, that represents all the prophets and the preachers that the Lord sent to say, come to the wedding. Come to the wedding. And people wouldn't hear them. But when the king heard about it, verse 7, he was very angry. And he sent forth his armies and he destroyed those murderers and he burned up their city. I believe that has to do with destruction of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, all these many times it has been destroyed. And then he said to his servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those that I have bidden are not worthy. So I want you to go out into the highways, to the hedges, just go everywhere, and as many as you find, tell them to come to the marriage. So they went out to the highways and the hedges, and they gathered as many as they could find, bad. Now watch this now, bad and good. Now you see, when you catch fish in a net, Jesus said, you catch those fish, you get them in, you catch some bad fish and some good fish, and he said, the Lord's going to take the bad fish and throw them out, and he's going to keep the good fish, okay? So here it is, you invite everybody. I am not given any strict orders to just invite certain people. I'm going to invite everybody to come to Christ. I'm going to invite everybody to flee the coming wrath of God by hiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some of them just pretend to do that. Some of them don't really do it. Some of them really hadn't been changed. They're still bad. And so the wedding was furnished with guests. So when God comes again, when Christ comes again, all nations, we're going to read this in just a minute, will be gathered before him. And all those nations and people will be made up of good and bad. Okay? So he says, when the king came in, verse 11, and he saw all the guests there, he saw a man that didn't have on a wedding garment. Now, if you've been invited to a wedding, don't show up in tennis shoes and a t-shirt. You got to have on a wedding garment. You've got to be dressed properly to come to a wedding, and certainly a wedding of a king's son. And so he saw this man, and he asked him, verse 12, how did you get in here not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. In other words, he had no excuse whatsoever. He had no excuse. He knew that if you're going to go to a wedding of a king's son, you got to be properly attired. He knew that. But just like many people today, they know that if they're going to stand before God, they better stand in the garment of the righteousness of Christ. And if they don't stand in the garment of the righteousness of Christ, they're going to be in a heap of trouble. There won't be any excuse whatsoever. And so the king said, well, I'm sure he didn't understand. Go back there in the dressing room and get some other, we got some other suits back there. No, that's not what he said. What he said was, bind this man hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And those people that are there, they'll be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Many are called. You are chosen. Now go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Now this has to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're interested in the section that begins in verse 31 and goes through verse 41. And Jesus is talking about his second coming. And he said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, verse 31, and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him there'll be gathered all nations, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goat. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats he will set on his left hand. And then the king will say to them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Now, see, that's everything that the rich man didn't do. He saw Lazarus out there every day at his gate, and he never did anything. He never reached out to him. And I was naked and you clothed me, verse 36. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came. And then they're going to say, Lord, we don't remember any of that. We don't remember one thing we've ever done that's even worth mentioning. I believe that's the attitude of all true believers. I haven't ever done anything for you, Lord, that's even worth mentioning. And even the best thing that I ever did was, it had sin in it. I probably had an ulterior motive. I've never been able to do anything this right. The Bible says every man at his best state is altogether vanity. We don't remember doing anything for you. And the king shall say, verse 40, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And then he'll say the same thing to those on his left hand. And he'll say in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says the same thing to them. I was hungry, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in naked. You didn't clothe me sick. And in prison, you didn't visit me. And they say, Lord, when did we see you? When did we see you? And he will say, inasmuch, verse 45, as you did it unto one of the least of these, you did it unto me. My dear friend, men say God won't put men in hell, but Jesus says He will. Men say it doesn't matter what one believes. But Jesus says the Father loves the Son and He has given all things into His hands. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe on the Son shall not see life. He's not going to heaven. But the wrath of God abides on him. That's John chapter 3 and verse 36. Hear me now. Hell is as necessary as heaven. Whereas heaven will be an eternal testimony of the love and mercy and grace of God, hell will be an eternal testimony of the holiness and divine retribution of God on sin. Hell is nothing but the fire of the holiness of God with nothing in between. How would you like to face God with no Savior? How would you like to face a holy God with no protection? I say hell is nothing in the world, listen now, but the fire of the holiness of God with nothing between the sinner and God. Now listen to me. Listen how fire, and I'm just going to touch up on it, how fire was used in the Bible by the Lord to represent him. When he came down, when he gave his holy law on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, it says Mount Sinai was on fire. And the people were warned to stay back or they'd be consumed. When God was pleased with the sacrifice, fire would consume it. There are over 550 references to fire in the Bible. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, God rained brimstone and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, God appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in a burning bush. Exodus chapter 9, verse 23, God sent fire and hell on Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb must be roasted with fire. Exodus chapter 13, he led Israel with a pillar of fire. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron the high priest, they offered strange fire to the Lord, and what happened? Let me read it from the Bible. Suddenly the Lord sent fire, and it burned them to death there in the presence of the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, Aaron was Moses' brother, and Aaron was the father of these two boys that God killed. He said, this is what the Lord was speaking about when he said, all who serve me must respect my holiness. We are exhorted, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's what the Bible says. That's Hebrews chapter 12. My friend, I hope to tell you next time how I know that the Lord will put men in hell. And it's a great revelation for you to see. I know how, I know why he will. And I know that he will. But let me close today by giving you a warning. I'd like for you to turn over to the little book of Jude. You know, the last book in the Bible is the book of Revelation. You just back up a little bit and get to the book of Jude. Book of Jude is the last little book. It's only one chapter long before the book of Revelation. Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Jude is right in front of Revelation. Now, Jude tells us that grace does not set us free to do as we please, but grace sets us free to do as the Lord pleases. In other words, the grace of God frees us from the bondage of self and self-will. And it empowers us to live for our Savior, always seeking to do His will. Only a child of God can truthfully say, not my will, but thine be done. So I want to warn you, because the writers of Scripture warn all of us, never use the grace of God as an excuse for sin. Now this is what Jude says here when he opens his little book. He says, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. That's verse 3. I want you to earnestly contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints. That's the people of God. Because he said there have been some ungodly men who have slipped in unnoticed among us. Men who distort the grace of God in order to excuse their immoral ways. And when they do that, they deny and reject the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the major doctrines that these men deny is the doctrine of divine retribution. Oh, my goodness. You know, God is a God of love, and I'm hiding under his grace, and I'm under the blood of Jesus. I knew a preacher 25, 35 years ago. He got in all kind of trouble. All kind of trouble. Got in trouble with women. But he wasn't worried about it. He says, all under the blood. All under the blood. Jude writes to say, don't let anybody deceive you by telling you that. The grace of God sets us free to serve the Lord. It doesn't set us free to do what we please. Now watch this now. He says, Jude reminds us that all the judgments that have fallen in the past, in the Bible's history, upon unbelievers were warnings. They were given in the Bible as warnings to those who would live after. That's you and me. So look at verse 5. Verse 5. I'll put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. They got out of Egypt, but they didn't get into the promised land. There are people today who seem to have gotten out of Egypt, but somehow or another, between there and the promised land, between there and heaven, they fall aside. They fall away, and you can't find them. And so he says here that those who were delivered from Egypt but did not persevere were examples. Isn't that what he says? He uses that term. They were examples. Verse 6, he said, I want you to remember the judgment that fell upon the angels that sinned. The angels that kept not their first estate. Now, that's when Lucifer, who became the devil, well, you know, his name is Lucifer, devil, Satan, all of those are titles. Adversary, enemy, that's what all those mean. Dragon, he's called all that, but his name is Lucifer. And he rebelled against God, and one-third of the angelic hosts rebelled with him. So the angels that didn't keep their first estate, they left their habitation. They wasn't happy being what God made them to be. They wanted to be equal with God. It says he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now look, an angel is a spiritual being. You can't hold an angel with a literal chain. These are chains of darkness. These angelic creatures are absolutely in dark. They can never repent. They can never be saved. They can never be delivered. They are reserved in darkness until the great judgment day. They serve as examples that God wouldn't even spare the angels that sin. Then in verse 7, he says, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. What does that mean? Sodom and Gomorrah were two great homosexual cities. It was sodomites. That was the term we used to use. And he says that God destroyed them, and he says that they have been set forth as an example, and that they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. These are examples that God won't put up with that. And then in verse 8, he says, all who despise God's authority, They're going to be dealt with. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion. Listen, these people that are rioting in the streets of America and burning buildings down and destroying federal property and private property are people who despise dominion. Nobody's going to tell them what to do. They're going to be a god unto themselves, a rule unto themselves. As we get further away from Scripture and the truth of Scripture, law and order will be broken down. You can't have order without law, and if you can't enforce the law, there'll be nothing but chaos. And that's where we're headed. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And he said, even when Moses died, we're not told a lot about this. I'm sure you all know the story about Moses. Nobody knows where he died, but the Lord told him, Moses, you can't go into the promised land. Because you didn't honor me back there. You got mad and you struck that rock twice. Let me just assume nobody knows the story. Moses was leading the children of Israel, and they were always grumbling and murmuring and grumbling. And so they came back grumbling again, and they said, we're thirsty. We can't find. You've let us out here to kill us. And Moses went to the Lord, and he said, look, Moses, go over to this rock and strike it one time, and when you strike it, water will come out. And so Moses went over and he was mad and he said, you rebels, must we draw out water from this rock? And he struck the rock twice. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in the New Testament, that rock stood for Christ. And how many times is God going to strike Christ? One time. If one crucified Christ won't do the job, we'll just all have to go to hell. And Moses struck it twice. And God said, for that, you'll not enter the promised land. But he let him go up on a mountain and look at the wonderful promised land. The reason he wouldn't let him enter, wouldn't let Moses lead into the promised land, is because Moses represents the law, and you can never get into the promised land by doing the law. You can't get into the promised land by trying to be a good boy or a good girl, because you can't be a good boy and a good girl. The law will always find fault. Remember the story I told you about the woman that had a husband she couldn't please? About all of you remember that story. It was his birthday, and he grumbled about everything. And it was his birthday, and she said, sweetheart, I'm going to fix you the breakfast of your dreams today because it's your birthday. What do you want for breakfast? He said, I want 2 eggs, grits, toast, and sausage. But here's the thing, I want 1 egg fried, and I want the other egg scrambled. And she said, all right, I'm going to do it. And she got in the kitchen, and she whipped up a beautiful breakfast, and she brought it out on the tray and set it down. And he looked at it, and he said, what do you know? And she said, what? He said, you fried the wrong egg. Well, you can't please a man like that. You can't please a man like that, and you and I can never, ever please God by trying to be good according to the law. The law will always find fault. The law will always say, yeah, you did good here, but you didn't do that. You did that, but you didn't do enough of it. You did this, but you didn't do that. Martin Luther wrestled with that. He did everything. He went to his priest to confess. You know how long his confession took? 7 hours. Took him 7 hours. Because he believed, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Martin Luther wanted to make sure that he remembered all of his sins. And it took him 7 hours, and then he said, but what am I going to do tomorrow? Tomorrow's another day, and I'm going to sin again tomorrow. And if I can't name my sins, then I can't ask God to forgive me. And if I can't ask God to forgive me, they'll face me on Judgment Day. And then finally, he read in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ took all his sins, took all his hell, took all his punishment, and gave him, Martin Luther, through faith in him, gave him his righteousness. my dear friends, as I said last week, that is the only escape from hell. The only escape from hell is Christ. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you bow to Christ, you take Christ, and God puts Christ's righteousness on you, and He treats you as though you are His only begotten Son. That's the good news of the gospel. Well, let me finish Jude here. I'm going to keep you here all day long. Now he says in verse 10 that men have the ability to sink lower than beast. These speak evil of those things which they know not. What they know naturally is brute beast. In other words, animals act by instinct. I got two cats that have adopted us. We didn't adopt them. One of them's a great big old male cat, and Lynn calls him Crybaby. She calls him CB. Because every time he gets around me, he starts, wah, wah, wah. So she calls him. She said, Bill Crybaby's out there. But you know what? The other day, I was sitting down looking at those cats, and I said, you know, Lord, one thing I can say about those cats, they always act like cats. They are limited by their nature, and they always act within the confines of their nature. But I was made in the image of God, and I can get lower than a cat. I can get lower than a dog's belly. I can have ungodly things in my life and in my thought processes and all of these things. And this is what he says here. He says men can get lower than animals who just act by instinct. Then he says in verse 11, he says, money and power and self is what's motivating these people. Verse 11. And then he says in verse 12, they may be with you in worship. They may be found in your churches. And then he says in verse 13, I want you to know this, their fate is reserved for them. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And he said, Enoch, he's mentioned in the Old Testament as the seventh person from Adam way back there. He said he talked about these, and he said the Lord is coming when 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds once they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, whence ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, always complaining against God, always complaining against his divine providence, always murmuring, never happy with anything the Lord's given them, having all these great swelling things they say to impress other people, have other men's persons in view here. He calls them, in verses 17 and 18, he calls them mockers. He said they're going to come mockers in the last days. They're going to come people going to make fun of you if you're a Christian. You still believe the Bible is the Word of God? You still believe those old wives' tales about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins? You still believe that through faith in Him, you'll be right with God? Oh, they're going to mock you. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Verse 20, he says, you build yourself up on your most holy faith. You pray all the time. You keep yourselves, verse 21, in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And while you're at it, when you see people that you can help and have compassion on, verse 22 and 23, he said, do what you can to pull them away from the thing that's going to damn them. And he said, I want you to know something. I have people tell me this all the time. We all do this. They say, when I build, take care of yourself. And I've gotten where I tell people I can't do it. I've been trying to take care of myself for 75 years. I can't do it. Only the Lord can take care of me. And that's what he says right here. He says, look, he's able to keep you from falling, verse 24. And if you have fallen, he's able to pick you up and restore you again into his joy. keep you from falling. He's able to present you faultless, without any fault, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And he said, I give praise to the only wise God, our Savior. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. My dear friend, listen to me now. I'm going to say this over and over again. I think I've got an interesting study for you next week. But I want to tell you this. There's only one way to escape hell, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be good enough. You can't. The Lord Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery. The Lord Jesus said, whoever looks on a man and says, I could kill him. If I had the right opportunity, I could kill him. He said, you're a murderer in the eyes of God. My dear friends, the only way. Why did Jesus come? He came to save sinners from their sins. The only hope I've got is this. I've got a promise from him. He that believes on the Son shall have everlasting life. As I said last week, my friend, don't go to hell. My sinner friend, don't go to hell. You run to Christ, and you don't let anything or anybody keep you from Christ. I told Brother Benny Hargrove yesterday, he was asking me something about how I came to know the Lord, and I told him my little story, and I told him this. I said, Benny, I have come to the place. I came to the place years ago. When I saw that I was a sinner, and I saw that I needed a Savior, and there wasn't but one Savior, and that was Jesus. And I said, I resolved that if I go to hell, I'm going to go to hell calling on the name of the Lord. If I perish, I'm going to perish believing in him, and that would be to perish as never a sinner perished. You say, but Brother Sasser, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't know what you've done. You don't know what I've done either. But God knows what you've done. And he sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Then you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess him. And don't you let the flesh, the world, the devil, or anything else tell you, I don't care how many times you fall, you get back up again and you say, I'm going back to Christ. I'm going back to Christ. I'm not going to let anything separate me from hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for his grace and mercy. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory in Christ. Let's stand together. Under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus, safe while the angels.